According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 22 at the moment. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. This is what we're dealing with here, clause by clause, through the material in verse 19. It's a very long verse, and it has several expanding explanations for why the law then. And that's what we need to deal with there. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom that still, at least tonight, exists in our country, Father. We see freedoms that are being diminished. We see blessings that are disappearing. But Father, at least for now, we're still here, and we thank you for that. So we call upon you and your faithfulness to guide us into the truth, to hedge us about and protect us. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Microphone runner ready to go? Ready to go. All right. Who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? Lewis gets our lead-off question. I like that. Prepared, ready, hand raised. Yes, sir.
I was just curious what would be the best answer to someone who claims that they did something wrong and they go, "Oh, the devil made me do it."
Well,
yeah. Is there a good short answer? I mean, I could come up with a longer one, but.
Yeah, how about Galatians chapter 6? We reap what we sow. God will not be mocked. You know, we make decisions. We face consequences. Go to Genesis 3 and see, you know, God doesn't put up with a lot of the excuse making. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. You know, I mean, it's nothing new. Ever since the fall of man, it's been the fallen humanity tendency to rationalize and justify and make excuses and blame. I think it's the essence of fallen humanity is to shift the blame. So, the devil made me do it is, theologically indefensible, in the sense that he cannot read our mind. He cannot control our mind. He might have tempted you to do it, but you still made a choice to act on the temptation. So yeah, I would go to Galatians 6, you reap what you sow, and, Genesis 3. Yeah. All right. Good question. What else tonight? Other questions this evening? Do you believe in a rapture? Why? You know, the English word rapture does not appear anywhere in the Bible. So if you allow the absence of a term to convince you that it doesn't exist, that's a bit ridiculous, you know? That's a great big misconception, and the word misconception doesn't show up in the Bible either, but you can still have a misconception. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but it's a valid doctrine based upon other expressions that are in the Bible and things like that. So anyway, be in prayer. I'm going to try to give an answer to a fellow on Facebook tonight or tomorrow morning, but he just seems confrontational and argumentative, and I don't think he really wants an answer. But anyway, so just pray for that. He wanted a scripture that taught the rapture, so I gave him 8 scriptures. And his reply was, well, what Bible are you reading from? The word rapture is not in any of those verses. So. Okay. So what's your favorite rapture passage? I found 8 of them this afternoon. What's that? 1 Thessalonians. Excellent. That's the number one right there. That's the one that has harpazo to snatch. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4. What else? See, if you don't ask me questions, I'm going to throw it back at you. Excellent. 2 Thessalonians. That's a tougher one, and some people reject that one, but I think that's right on target. Yeah. What's about the change in the twinkling of an eye? We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. So between 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, you got the two biggies right there. 2 Thessalonians is a good one. How about where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Yeah. John 14. Right. You don't even have to sing it. How about waiting for his son who delivers us from the wrath to come? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Yeah, there's some good ones. Waiting for his son. All right, any other questions? No? You guys are going to be easy on me tonight. Okay, there's a question. Behind you, Chris, one row back.
When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, and he said, this is in Luke 9:27. Mm-hmm. I say to you, truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. Was he talking about the transfiguration where Peter, John, and was present at the time?
Yes, that's exactly what he's talking about. Okay. Yeah, that expression, it has parallels in Matthew and parallels in Mark and Luke. And every time that statement is made, it's followed immediately in the next paragraph by the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's the fulfillment of that there. And I think my personal theory is that he was transfigured before them and they saw his glory, the glory that he laid aside during his first advent. And I think that the mechanics of that are that he brought them forward in time into the millennial kingdom. And they saw a resurrected Moses, a resurrected Elijah, and a glorified Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right, excellent question. Anything else? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? All of them. Okay, yeah. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? All right, well, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 then. Galatians chapter 3, why the law then? We have the lengthy development. Well, there's the pattern of Abraham, the essay of Abraham by faith, justified by faith, and then we have the illustrations in 15 through 18, how promise came first, and then law came 430 years later, and coming later the way that it did, it cannot nullify a promise. It can't change the terms, it can't replace, it can't nullify, it can't cancel. It does not affect promise in any way, shape, manner, or form. So why give it? Okay? So why give the law? What is the law supposed to be there for if it's not changing the promise, replacing the promise, has no connection to the promise in any respect other than to provide temporal circumstances in which foreshadowing of that promise might be enjoyed by the Jewish people, okay? And perhaps we can go into that to a larger extent down the road. But let's deal with the answers as we're given here. Why the law then? Then, key there, is in view of the church, in view of the completed work of Christ, in view of the unconditional covenant promises, in view of what Christ finished on the cross, how Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, in view of our New Testament understanding of the purpose of those shadows, why the law then? And that's what we see here. It was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Go ahead and link those phrases together, okay? Because they're not really given in that order in the New American Standard translation. And I think that's unfortunate. We're going to handle it in the order that we have it in the Greek text, and we'll just take it clause by clause, working our way through the Greek verse. But it was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We ran out of time on Sunday while we were discussing the aspect of until. Okay? I love until. Until is a great word because until tells you that it's not forever, right? Any test that you're facing with right now, any affliction, any temptation, any adversity, all of that is until. Okay, none of that is eternal. There is an end to every test you're faced with right now. Now, the end might be your physical death or the rapture, but there is an end to the test you're going through at this moment. And so every statement with respect to your testing can have an until statement attached to it, until the Father chooses to bring it to its victorious conclusion. Every test has an ekbesis, and we understand these things. And for us, they should be great encouragements. Because we're not hopeless like the unbeliever that does not have an eternal perspective. If you have an eternal perspective, then everything has an until that operates within the boundaries of time, right? And so this is part of what we're looking at here. All right. So this is main point four in the progressive unfolding plan of God. Why the law then? And we actually answered it from an Old Testament perspective. Why the law? Well, from the standpoint of Israel, the law highlighted them as a covenant nation. It highlighted them as a holy people, as that they were unique of all the people of the earth. There was no nation that had a God like Israel's God. Okay, and all the other nations had they had a bunch of phony gods. They had pantheons. They had these ridiculous gods, you know, of dubious morality and insanity and everything else. You know, they were like junior high girls or something with all the little spats they would have and fights, and they get their feelings hurt and all these horrible things, right? And so, I mean, you're reading Greek mythology, and it's like a afternoon sitcom or something on television, all right? And you think, how petty are these gods? But Israel had Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, and they had a God of holiness, and he held them to his standard of holiness, and he gave them laws that were right and just, and it wasn't just a matter of might makes right or he who has the most swords wins or anything like that. They had just scales, and they had proper procedures, and they had innocent until proven guilty, and they had all these things. They were a unique people, and so the law had a huge benefit in that respect. It was a testimony to who their God is. So that's the Old Testament answer. The law itself explains how unique Israel is on that basis. But now to move on to Paul's answer. In the light of the church dispensation and the age of grace, okay? That's all the impact of the word then. When he says, why the law then? Okay, the then is there as a logical conclusion. The then is there in the context of all these other things being a given. Okay, like you're solving a math equation. You say, given this, given this, given this, given this, and they spell out all these factors, and they're just a given on the basis, you know, the foundation of your logic, the foundation of your argument. So given all that, why this? Okay. In the light of the church dispensation and the age of grace, why the law? Well, subpoint A, for the sake of transgressions, because of transgressions. I like the translation for the sake of transgressions, so that the transgression would increase, so that the transgression would come alive, so that sin would become utterly sinful. And this is where when we compare Galatians 3:19 to Romans 5:20 and Romans 7:7-13, I think we get the best definition. We get the best context for understanding the because statement or the for the sake of statement. All right? It makes sense. If you're a child growing up in a home and that home has, you know, four rules, then it's fairly easy to keep four rules. And if you break one or two, or even if you break all four of the rules, you're still only breaking four rules. And so it's not as severe as maybe you're growing up in a household that has 104 rules, all right? And a very strict household that has more rules than a permissive household. Well, the more rules to break, what does that tell you? The more rules you're going to break. You know, you're a violator of things that aren't even violations in that other house, but they're violations in this house. And here's the aspect of law. See, sin is sin no matter what, but to codify it under law and to spell it out in such a way provides the additional consequences of being a lawbreaker, the additional consequences of falling short of the glory of God. You know, Adam and Eve had one command. They couldn't keep that. So, you know, there's no benefit to saying, well, let's just give us fewer laws and we'll be better people. Okay, but what we're saying is when there is a multitude of laws and it only takes breaking one to break all of them, all right, well then the end result is it's going to magnify your need for something other than law to bring you to a place of righteousness. And that's what we're going to see here. The law was a tutor. We're going to see as we get down to this that in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. and that in verse 24, law became our tutor to lead us to Christ. Law was only for the meantime. It was only in the until period. And it was designed to convince Israel, and through Israel, all of humanity, that the hopelessness of trying to measure up on your terms to impress God was never going to happen. And it served its purpose so that Christ can come under the law, fulfill the law, and provide salvation by grace through faith. And that's the nature of the unfolding plan. So we get to proclaim a grace gospel in the aftermath of the clear and evident testimony that law is worthless, that law cannot accomplish what grace accomplishes through faith in Christ. So, for the sake of transgressions, law was added. And we're defining added as providing alongside a contrast. Not to replace or change the promise, but to introduce a contrasting conditional existence. To say, all right, here's your existence under promise. Let me show you now a contrasting existence under law. And you can look at both of them, and you can contrast them. All right, because remember, law did not replace promise. They operated under law for complete condemnation, but they still had promise. Promise was still valid. Promise was still guaranteed to them eternally, unconditionally. And so there's this contrast. I would have loved it. We don't read it in Exodus, but we would love it if Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai, he's got these tablets, and he presents the law before Israel, and Israel stops and says, no, thank you, we choose not to participate. Okay? That's a conditional law, and we can't keep that. Instead, right? I mean, wouldn't that be great if like Joshua or Caleb or one of these great heroes or Moses or somebody, well, not Moses because he was bringing the tablets down, but somebody down there at the bottom of the hill would have listened to everything Moses had to say and said, no. So you got to be kidding me. Like, what? Excuse me? Conditions? Law? With all those death penalty things for breaking the law? No way. Okay? You know, we are already recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's stick with that. That's unconditional. We can't break it. It's promise. It's okay, now, I'm being somewhat facetious here because I'm speculating on a what if. The tragedy of it is Moses laid it out there and they all swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. They all just said, oh yeah, we'll do that, we'll do that, we'll do that. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Right? You talk about famous last words. That was, they broke them. They didn't even, he went back up on the mountain and they were already fornicating before he came back down again. So, added. Not to replace or change the promise, but to introduce a contrasting conditional existence of law. And it still exists to this day. It's still there as a contrast to this day. You've been exposed to it. I've been exposed to it. The tension, the whole reason why we're teaching Galatians right now, to guard us against church age legalism. You know, do you want to trade grace of a grace ministry for some kind of a legalistic ministry? No way. Are you kidding me? You've got to be out of your mind. Who has bewitched you? Right? Why would you swap grace for works, for merit, for law? That's horrendous. All right, for the sake of transgressions, it was added. Had some subpoints here on the adding. I'm going to skip through that. We talked about that on Sunday. Until the seed would come. Until the seed would come. All right. Why the law then? For the sake of transgressions, it was added until the seed would come. So subpoint C is until. The prepositional phrase, until the seed would come. The expression until demonstrates the planned obsolescence of Mosaic law. Notice planned, intended. God's not up there winging it. Okay? God is not putting things into effect hoping it works out. See, we want to understand that law was never intended to be eternal. Law was never intended to produce righteousness. From the beginning, from its design, before it was ever given, as it was given, God already knew and designed it to not be permanent. Demonstrates the planned obsolescence. That's the thing. God did not give law thinking it would work. And then shaking his head in sad disappointment, oh, they didn't live up to it. That's not going to work. Maybe, okay, I'll try grace next. Let's see how that works out. God doesn't do that. Okay, we do that, but God doesn't do that. God knows what he's doing from Alpha to Omega and every step in between. And so we see this in Hebrews 8. Join me in Hebrews 8. We looked at it Sunday. We can look at it again tonight. We can turn to Hebrews 8 every class for the next 20 years, I think, and benefit from it. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. And even verses 1 through 6 that leads up to verse 7, I think makes a whole bunch of points. The fact is, there's the shadow and there's the reality. That earthly tabernacle was a shadow. Jesus operates in the reality. That if he was on earth, he wouldn't even be qualified to be a priest to start with. He was from the wrong tribe. That's verse 4. He wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. They'd be Levites. He's from Judah. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he said, "See, you make these things according to the pattern which was shown you." So when Moses built the tabernacle, it was based on a pattern, a prototype, a blueprints that he was shown. But Christ, notice, has in verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. And we're going to be discussing his mediator office here shortly, because that's another one of the clauses in Galatians 3. So he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. The new covenant from Jeremiah 31:31 is infinitely greater than Mosaic covenant. It's unconditional rather than conditional. It's eternal rather than temporal. And it's actually effective rather than ineffective. Okay? Imagine that. So, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Okay? I mean, that's just logic. That's just normal. If it works, why replace it? Okay? Especially if the necessity is to for your son to die on the cross. Okay? If that's what it takes. Jesus said, if possible, let this cup pass by me. The testimony is it's not possible. That there is no other means by which God the Father can reconcile the world to himself. That the alternative to Jesus not accepting the cup is humanity not getting saved. And so if that first covenant had been faultless, if it was perfect, if it was eternal, if it achieved all the Father's wisdom and glory, then let's just go with that. There's no need for a second. You know, you could even rephrase that. Put the words Adam in there, right? If the first Adam had been, you know, why do we need the second Adam, the last Adam? Anyway. But obviously it was not, so here we are. And so, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming." Here's Jeremiah 31:31. "I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Hello? Is that the church or is that Israel? Is the new covenant made with us? It is not. It is made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay? "Not like Mosaic law, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Okay? Remember, new covenant does not replace Abrahamic covenant. New covenant replaces Mosaic law, the one that was designed from the beginning to be temporary, the one that had an until attached to it. All right. "See, they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." That covenant was a conditional. Do this, I'll take care of you. Do that, and you're on your own, right? God will hand you over to wrath and discipline and judgment. And he did that repeatedly when they rebelled against him under law. So, then additional restatements of New Covenant from Jeremiah 31 there in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. But the key point comes here in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. This is the planned obsolescence. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, dispensationally, that's a significant statement as well. because the time the book of Hebrews is written, we're already into the church age. And it has not yet disappeared, but it's ready to disappear. And the reason being is that after the rapture, when the church is gone, Mosaic law is back into effect again. Israel is back under law again. Israel gets their stewardship back, and they're back operating under law. They're offering animal sacrifices. They're instituting a temple that Antichrist is going to come in and defile and different things. If you've ever done tribulational studies, you're aware of this. They're back under law again. They're going to be under law while 144,000 evangelists are telling them about the finished work of Christ. So it's not yet having disappeared, but it's ready to. It's ready to. And clearly when the new covenant comes in the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, when the new covenant comes into effect, then Mosaic law is gone. It's now becoming kingdom law in the Sermon on the Mount application as per the Lord's teaching there. All right. Obsolete. Planned obsolescence. Ready to grow old. And it was known as such when the Father gave it. When the Father handed down 613 commands, when he made them rehearse the blessings and the cursings, it was already known to the Father that they were going to fail, that something else was on the way. And it was only until the seed would come. That's what the until is, until the seed would come. Remember, this was a promise that was given to Abraham, but the promise was also given to Abraham's seed. Okay, so he gives the promise to Abraham. Abraham dies, but now years are going by, and the seed is not yet here. And God then institutes Mosaic law until the seed comes. In other words, it's in the meantime. While you are patiently waiting for promises to be fulfilled, let me show you what the alternative is if you'd rather not walk by grace through faith and accept a promise, if you'd rather work by works and human effort and ability and try to please God through law. In the meantime, here it is. Okay? And that's the issue there. By the way, there are other places in the scripture where the word until is a huge benefit for us, right? You and I, we can answer any Catholic out there on the planet that's trying to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary. And we can prove for a fact that unless you redefine language, if you accept the plain language of what God says, then Mary is not a virgin. And her virginity ended after the birth of Christ. The virginity ended. And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 tells us this. Matthew 1, 25. You know the passage I'm talking about? All right, Matthew 1, 25. Matthew is easy to find, the first book of the New Testament, first chapter, last verse of the first chapter. Easy to find. Matthew 1:25. See, they were engaged, and before the wedding, Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph says, okay, that's not good. And he's going to divorce her. Until the angel shows up and says, don't do that. She's still a virgin. This is a miracle. And Joseph is probably has the greatest faith of any believer in the whole New Testament. He believed the angel that his fiancée is still a virgin. And he took her as his wife. And even though they went ahead and had a wedding right away and took her as his wife, and she left her parents' house and moved in with him, and they commenced to cohabitate, they did not have marital relations within the boundaries of their marriage until, see that word? Until she gave birth to a son. All right? Not after that. Not for 12 years, 20 years, 30 years after that. Not for four more boys getting born and at least two girls. We don't know how many girls. There's sisters that are spoken of in the plural. All right? But we know of four brothers by name and sisters in the plural. And it makes sense that after the birth of the Christ, that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage. And that means that they had marital relations and they had babies. All right. Because nowhere in this chapter does the angel say, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife because she's a virgin still, and you have to keep her a virgin your entire life. So tough luck for you, Joseph. Get married and raise this kid and keep your wife a virgin the whole time. No, it's not what it says. Until she gave birth to a son. All right? The language of until tells you after that, he no longer kept her a virgin. All right. Romans 11:25. Here's another use. Different context, but same concept. Until. I may keep finding illustrations of this until you're sick of it. And you say, that was 10 minutes ago, Pastor. Come on. Here's an until. God has not thrown away Israel. He's not done with them. They have a future. They have an eternal future. Now, in the meantime, for now, for the time being, God has called out the body of Christ, the church. He's operating in a new stewardship, calling out redeemed individuals that are neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation in Christ, a heavenly citizenship. But that will not be forever the case either. So in verse 25 of Romans 11, it says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. Oh, look at that. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. All right. We taught this in the Romans series, and you know, there's work that you need to do on what's the fullness of the Gentiles, what's partial hardening, and how hard is partially hard, and just different things like that. There's a lot of work to be done in that verse, but at least at first glance, you can look at the term until, and you realize several things. I mean, first of all, it's a partial hardening, so it's not total. And then secondly, it's until, so it's not permanent. It's not forever. And that's when it then prophesies, so all Israel will be saved. How about that? Israel has a future. Replacement theology is satanic. And it's heartbreaking how many Christians are caught up in that ridiculous stuff. All right. So we have the language of until. And I can probably find some more, but I'm going to stop there because that's all I put on my slide tonight. But there are other until passages in the Bible. Go fire up your software and find every use of until in the Bible. And you'll find until is until. Okay? It means up to a certain point, and that's where it stops. Ordained through angels. Here's our next clause. So why the law then? For the sake of transgressions, law was added until the seed would come to whom the promise was given. Ordained through angels. Wow, that gets our attention. Ordained through angels demonstrates the observational benefits to the angelic realm when the contrasting existence of conditional and unconditional covenants are displayed. All right. There are observational benefits to the angelic realm when the contrasting existence of conditional and unconditional covenants are displayed. Ordained through angels. This jumps out at us because this is new. This is different. When you talk about the Noahic covenant or the Adamic covenant, the Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, all these covenants, the Davidic covenant, which of these covenants was ordained through angels? None of them. They were all delivered directly by God himself, face to face, but Mosaic law was ordained through angels. In fact, their presence was so manifest at the base of the mountain that it terrified everybody from coming close in terms of the darkness and the thunder and the lightning and the wind and the things that are described there. They're described in Exodus as atmospheric conditions. They're described in the New Testament as angelic realities. Okay, remember the ministers are winds, the angels are flames of fire. And oftentimes as these spirit beings materialize in the physical universe, it's pretty stormy when they do. All right, either fires or winds or both. ordained through angels. Now, why? Why would God have the angels on hand observing, testifying to? Okay? If you ever do something and then say, wait a minute, before we get started, I want somebody here to watch. Okay? I want a witness. All right? And you want a witness. And let's get a couple of witnesses here. I want a witness. You can have a witness before we even get started. All right? That way everything is observed. And here's what God does. He puts Israel under law, but he does so through the agency or through the ordination ordained through angels. That's a fascinating term, especially since we've got a pastoral ordination coming up this fall. Ordained through angels demonstrates the observational benefits to the angelic realm when the contrasting existence of conditional and unconditional covenants are displayed. And I believe fundamentally this is what was behind the fall of Satan. Fundamentally, this is what was behind not only his rebellion, but then the offer that God made. All right? The distinction between grace and law, the distinction between promise and works, the distinction we're studying in Galatians. It's not just a human issue. The angels themselves, particularly the fallen angels, felt that they had earned or deserved something, that they were worthy of something, that they were better than other angels, right? And however their pecking order works, okay, I've got more wings than you, or my wings are longer than your wings, or whatever, okay? Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was the most glorious of all the angelic realm. And because of his splendor, his heart was lifted up. His heart was lifted up. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, it says in Ezekiel. So this contrast, whatever the promises were that were made to the angels, and then whatever the system of works was that the fallen angels felt was better than a promise, it's going to be resolved here. They're going to watch it. They're going to watch humans operate under law, and they're going to watch humans operate under promise, and they're going to watch redemption come by grace to a bunch of humans that couldn't keep the law. And that is going to be highly instructive in the angelic realm, particularly to those that are already condemned to the lake of fire. Okay? God condemned them, but he's not yet assigned them. He's not yet booted them in there until they learn this lesson by watching us. And that becomes, I think, a significant issue. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 7. Like I say, we could go back to Exodus and see this, but look at Acts chapter 7. We'll get the New Testament commentary on the giving of the law. This is Stephen's... what do you call this? His martyrdom chapter, right? It's really the only sermon we know of. We assume that he preached before this, that he was powerful in the scriptures. He was a man of great faith. There's good descriptions of Stephen prior to this, but this is the only chapter where we have his preaching recorded. And so it's kind of funny that you get one sermon out and then they kill you. Verse 38 and then down to verse 53, they're not really connected. All right, so they're 25 verses apart. But let's, verse 38, look what he's doing. He's given a walkthrough. He's given an Old Testament survey. He's given a theological discourse from Israel's history. And so he talks about promise, he talks about Abraham and these things, and then he talks about their slavery in Egypt, and then he talks about Moses. So, here we have reference to the angel of the Lord in verse 30, Acts 7:30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. We say that's a Christophany, it's an appearance of Jesus Christ. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So the angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord. Very clear. It's God the Son. It's the second member of Trinity. All right. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Remember, that the Jewish people didn't want his help. They exposed him as a murderer, and he had to flee as a fugitive. But this Moses is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So the angels are connected with Moses' ministry. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you brethren. As awesome as Moses was, Moses' biggest message was, the Christ is coming and he's going to be a prophet like me. Deuteronomy 18, of course, the fulfillment is Christ. Now, verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So the law was ordained by angels, in particular the angel of the Lord, but the host of angels, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And he would come down off the mountain because they were terrified to go up to the mountain. They were actually banned from touching the mountain on pain of death. Even if an animal set foot on the mountain, they were going to be killed. All right, so then verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And that's why I was saying he was up there on the mountains getting the tablets carved, and they were down there building the golden calf and having their fornication parties and everything else is what they were doing. All right, other things there. Down to verse 53 of the same. Here comes his conclusion. Here comes this would be like an attorney's closing arguments, right? And starting in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Okay? And that testimony there I find powerful. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, just run through the list of prophets in your head. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, run through your list of prophets, Elijah, Elisha, there are prophets that don't have books named after them. And they were all mistreated. Which one did your fathers not kill or not persecute? They killed the announcers. They killed the prophets. They killed the predictors. You killed the Christ. You see how powerful that is? So which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See, there were all those prophets for thousands of years saying, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. And your forefathers mistreated them all and killed a lot of them. But you, you guys take the cake, because you guys, when the Messiah finally did come, the righteous one of God, you put him on a cross. You who received the law as ordained by angels, but yet did not keep it. So there's another testimony to ordained by angels, just as we have it in Galatians 3:19. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. Why is this crowd always gnashing their teeth? You know? Hate to see their dental bills. But think about it. It's an idiom, I get that, it's an idiom. But that is an idiom that looks ahead to the lake of fire, does it not? The lake of fire is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth in the uttermost darkness of the lake of fire for all eternity. But even now, they have the mindset, the activity, the attitude that they're going to have for all eternity in the lake of fire. The gnashing of teeth starts now. Okay, there's other aspects of it there. What do we see in... I'm going to take these out of order too. Let me go to 1 Peter 1:12 next, and then we'll go to Ephesians. 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1. things into which angels long to look. You know that phrase? As far as God unfolding his plan, he unfolds it for a reason, in the order that he does, for a reason. A lot of those reasons are human reasons, but many of those reasons are angel reasons, angelic reasons. And so we've got this salvation in verse 10. And the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now these are Old Testament prophets under law, but they prophesied concerning the grace that would come to you. So they knew that something was coming down the road. And they made careful searches and inquiries. They searched the scriptures and they inquired of the Lord. That's searches and inquiries. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here's these prophets, and they see a suffering Messiah. They see a glory. They see, today we know it as first advent and second advent, but they didn't know that back then. They just saw suffering and glory, and their heads were spinning. They say, how does that fit? Does one follow the other? Is it two times or is it two persons? Is there a suffering Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, and a reigning Messiah? They called him Messiah ben David. That was kind of a leading theory. Hey, there's two Messiahs on the way. Messiah ben Joseph's going to be the one that's abused and mistreated. Messiah ben David's the one that's going to reign and conquer in glory. That was a theory anyway that said there's two Messiahs on the way. Other school of thought said, well, no, there's only one Messiah. And maybe he comes two times. And, of course, we with hindsight know that's the reality. So, they were seeking to know this. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. That is, the body of Christ in the church. That's the audience of this epistle. In these things, which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So now that the mystery has been unfolded, we have apostles, we have prophets, we have church age mystery doctrine being communicated in the church age. And those Old Testament prophets never had a clue. Neither did the angels. And that's important. The angels were kept in the dark as well. Fallen angels kept in the dark. Elect angels not clued in either to the mystery doctrine of the church. Things into which angels lust or long to look. Things into which angels long to look. And so when we understand observational benefits, when we understand what the Father does with humanity, how he uses the realm of humanity in the physical material universe as a means of instruction to angelity in the immaterial spiritual universe, okay, we start to see how this overall plan comes together. The plan of God becomes much bigger than just simply me, and I'm not going to go to hell, okay? And that's sadly, too many Christians, that's the totality of their grasp on the plan of God. Hey, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Well, the plan of God is bigger than that. And it involves humanity, and it involves angelity, and how we conduct our lives according to the Word of God. The angels are watching us. That's what we get when we turn to Ephesians 3:10. Let's look at Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3. It begins, I, Paul, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Here's a for the sake of you might want to pay attention to if we have a for the sake of in terms of the law. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. If you're not a dispensationalist, you better be because it's right here. The stewardship of God's grace. That's our stewardship in the church age. Which was given to me for you. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief. Okay? In an earlier chapter, not a previous epistle to the Ephesians. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Remember, mysterion is not a puzzle we have to figure out. Mysterion, mystery, is information God sovereignly withholds until the time that it's necessary and appropriate for it to be unveiled. And church doctrine was mystery withheld from the Father until it was unveiled in the body of Christ on May 24th of 33 A.D. Okay? Sunday, May 24th, 33 A.D., Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. All right. The mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay? Those Old Testament prophets, they made careful searches and inquiries, but they were out of luck. It was not made known to them. It was revealed to them. They weren't serving themselves but you. They were told, go your way, Daniel. This is sealed up until the later days. Okay? It's not for you. Now, verse 8 says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Not only was it not made known, it was not fathomable to them. It wasn't revealed to them, and they never would have dreamed of it in a million years. They never would have fathomed it. You know, it's what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have ever entered into the heart of man. The unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the oikonomia, dispensation, administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. He created all things and he unfolded them, he unveiled them, he laid them out in the proper order at the proper time. Okay? He didn't, why were the 6 days in that order? Because God wanted them in that order. And why were the animals first and there was no woman around? That's how God wanted it, so Adam would understand his need. Okay? There's other jokes there. I'll leave that alone. Okay? Why man was created first without the woman? Yeah, I'll just move on. All right. See, that's why. He had a chance to say what he wanted to say before he was told not to say it. Everything in the right order. Why innocence? Why conscience? Why human government? Why promise? Why law? Why incarnation? Why age of the apostles, age of the local church, tribulation, millennium? Why in that order? And why were some things withheld? Why was Adam not the first pastor and Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife? Why weren't Cain and Abel the first pastor's kids? Okay. The church wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Law had to come first. We needed the tutor before grace would have the meaning that it has in the church age. Okay? Now, so that, purpose clause, God created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Not just his wisdom, his manifold wisdom. So in the multiple dimensions of God's wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. This is in the unfolding of time. God's wisdom was known to the angels. God's wisdom was known to the Gentiles. God's wisdom was known to the Jews. God's wisdom, in fact, Hebrew canon has a body of scriptures called wisdom literature. God's wisdom has been made known in every age, but now the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Here's the agent. Through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. See, angels are watching. There are observational benefits. Observational benefits to the law. Observational benefits to Christ, the end of the law. Observational benefits. Why was Christ proclaimed by angels, taken up in glory? Okay, that mystery of godliness that's spoken of in 1 Timothy. Anyway, the angels are on hand there too. The observational benefits to the angels to watch. And for us, by the way, as they watch us, they get to learn things they didn't learn watching Israel. They didn't learn watching Gentiles. They didn't learn in their own stewardship, watching themselves. All right? But watching us now in the body of Christ, in the church, it's not just wisdom. It's the manifold wisdom. And it's bigger than that. Because not only is it now, but also in the ages to come. It is both now and in the ages to come. All right. Well, we'll discuss some of these other things as well. I hope it doesn't bug you. It used to bug me a lot about the angels watching. Okay? You know, they're always watching. 24 hours a day, you know. Are they? It's kind of creepy. If I'm in the shower in the morning, are they watching me? How many angels can fit in the shower? It's kind of a small. All of them, okay. But they're watching. They're observing. The manifold wisdom of God is. I got over. Okay, it kind of bugged me as a teenager and a younger child, but. They're watching so that God's wisdom is played out. That means they watch my victories when I apply the Word of God. They watch my defeats. They watch my discipline when I defy the Word of God. They learn because God's manifold wisdom is applied in either case. All right? And the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God in grace through faith through the church is so much greater than the wisdom of God that was observed through law and the condemnation of law and works from the Old Testament. And this is for the angels to observe. All right. So there it is. All right. Now, there are pastors that put Hebrews 2:2 in this context as well. Let's look at that. It is very common, in fact, probably in your footnotes or somewhere in your concordance or somewhere in your little margin notes in Galatians 3:19, you probably have a reference to Hebrews 2:2. Very common. There is a contrast, and the contrast is us and how accountable we are, and we are much more accountable than anything that's ever preceded us, including Israel and under the law. But also, I believe, according to the angels and their stewardship. And I think that's the better application here in Hebrews 2. So, because we have angels at the end of chapter 1, right? Angels throughout chapter 1. And he's better than the angels. He has a higher name than the angels. To which of the angels did he say, have a seat? To which of the angels did he say, you're my son? To which of the angels did he say, I will be your father? Okay? When he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. I mean, how many times does the word angel show up here in chapter 1? Angel, 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 angel. Okay? Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for his feet? These rhetorical questions are all answerable by none of them. Zero. No angel is magnified like Jesus Christ is magnified for all eternity. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, they are the eternal servants for the body of Christ, you and me. Now, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. In contrast to the angels, okay, one-third of them blew it in their stewardship. We need to be obedient in our stewardship. So for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay? Now, I know it's very common for that verse to be assigned to Mount Sinai and Israel and the giving of the law, but I don't see Moses or Sinai or the giving of the law anywhere in chapter 1 or chapter 2, not until I get down to Moses in chapter 3. And I think it's unfortunate that a chapter 3 context is reverse engineered back and read into chapter 2 when everything in chapter 1 is angelic looking forward. All right, so what's the word spoken through angels? I believe this is the choose you this day whom you will serve event that divided the angels into the one-third rebels, two-thirds faithful. And when they declared if they were going to remain obedient to the Lord God, or when they declared they were going to follow after the serpent, okay, one third of them went after the serpent. And they did so of their own volition. But they did so knowing there's no way back. The word they spoke was unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. The fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Always has been. The fact it's big enough to hold humanity as well is just pre-planning on God's part. Okay? Now, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning about which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. See, it's all about humanity versus angelity in this context, from chapter 1 to chapter 2. We don't even get to Moses and the law until we get to chapter 3. So, in any event, why the law then? Why the law then? For the sake of transgressions, it was added until the seed would come to whom the promise was given. Ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. The agency of a mediator demonstrates the limitations of Moses' mediation and the unique glory of Jesus' mediation. All right? No pictures. No, I'm teasing. Take a picture. Every time Doug holds up his camera, I want to smile. All right, you're just photographing the wall. I get that. All right. We're out of time. Monday morning we'll come back and we'll talk about the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. We already read Hebrews 8:6. There are other passages, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24, 1 Timothy 2:5. The role of Jesus as a mediator, far better than Moses as a mediator, right? Well, we'll deal with it as we get there. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Father, thank you for grace rather than law. Thank you that as we walk in Christ, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because Christ fulfilled the law, Father. He is the end of the law for all who believe. I thank you for walking by faith, walking in grace, walking in Christ, that when I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous provision. We wouldn't trade it for the world. And Father, might we be the evidence and the testimony and the witnesses to the angels who are watching, to the humans that are watching, to you yourself, Father, so that we are rewarded with the well done, good and faithful servant. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.